As you're turning there this afternoon, if you were not there for the prayer vigil, Pastor read from Romans chapter 13, and that passage points out that there are no authorities but those that are ordained by God. And I don't know if you pondered to think about the ramification of that, but what that implies or suggests is that God is the ultimate authority. He is the only one who answers to no one. And he is the one to whom everyone else ultimately answers. And that really ultimately is what this psalm speaks about. This psalm, Psalm 110, speaks about the ultimate divine authority of God and that ultimate divine authority that has been given to the one that David calls my Lord. And we're going to discover who that is as we look at this psalm this evening. Father, as we open your word, I ask for the help of your Spirit to give us understanding and an appreciation for what we will read and what we will hear. Help us to be ready to receive it with meekness, to be eager doers of the word and not hearers only, and to go from here people who are more zealous to proclaim Jesus Christ as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and the only one, the only name given among men by which we must be saved. And also to go from here confident and faithful to walk with him in the midst of whatever trial you may call us to endure. And I ask this for the sake of Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 110 is our text for this evening. I'd like you to follow along as I read. You'll notice in the inscription it says simply, a psalm of David. And that is significant, and we'll talk about why that's significant in just a moment. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way, therefore shall he lift up the head. Psalm 110 is considered by most biblical scholars to be what is called a messianic psalm. It is the most frequently cited or quoted psalm in the New Testament, probably, in fact, the most frequently used portion of the Old Testament in the New Testament scriptures. And we're going to explore this evening, first of all, the meaning of the psalm in its own context, and then turn to the New Testament to see how Jesus himself, as well as his apostles, used this crucial text in the presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. As we pointed out in the inscription, you'll notice that this is a psalm of David. That's significant. Jesus himself, when he quoted from this psalm, spoke of David speaking, which indicates that Jesus considered David to be the author of this psalm. Peter, likewise, in his speech on the day of Pentecost, as we'll see in a few moments in Acts chapter 2, also referred to David as the speaker in this psalm. Now, why is that significant? Because David is, of course, the king of Israel. In fact, he is the king who had a heart after God's own heart, and he is the king with whom God, by his own initiative, established a covenant that promised that there would be a never-ending dynasty that would come from David's family who would rule over God's kingdom, Israel, and ultimately rule over all of the world. That David is the one who says in the opening verse, the Lord, and you notice there that it's all capital letters, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That indicates that that is God's covenant name in the Hebrew text. We call it Yahweh or Jehovah, if you say it in the English way. It is the Lord, Jehovah, the creator of the heavens and the earth, who said unto my Lord. Now notice there that Lord is not all capital, but it is begins with a capital L and then it's lowercase O-R-D. That indicates that there it is not Jehovah or Yahweh, but it's another Hebrew word, the Hebrew word Adonai. The Hebrew word Adonai is used in the Old Testament scriptures in three ways. It's used of human individuals, men, flesh and blood, who are kings or princes or people of power and authority. It's used, secondly, of angelic beings. And if you know anything about the angels from scriptures, angels have power and authority. In fact, Michael is called a what angel? Archangel. The ark of archangel means ruling. Michael is a ruling angel. He's an angel with authority or power over other angels. So this word Adonai is used of men, it's used of angels, but it is also used of God. In fact, two places where Adonai is used in a rather interesting context is, first of all, in Joshua. And I'm going to resist going to these texts of Scripture for the sake of time. So you're just going to have to write down the text and look it up for yourself later on. But in Joshua chapter 5, verse 14, you're familiar with the story, the scenario. It's just before Joshua leads the children of Israel across the Jordan River into the Promised Land for the first conquest, which would be at the Battle of Jericho. Just before he crossed the river, you remember, Joshua encountered the captain of the army of the Lord. Joshua speaks to that captain and identifies him as Adonai, as my Lord. But the author of Joshua clarifies for us that the one to whom Joshua was actually speaking was, in fact, Yahweh, Jehovah. So therefore, Joshua used Adonai, not perhaps knowing that he was actually speaking to Jehovah God, and therefore he was using it of Jehovah God. Likewise, in the book of Judges, chapter 6 and verse 13, Gideon also encounters the Lord in a similar kind of situation. He also addresses the Lord with the term Adonai, knowing that he's a powerful being, but apparently not knowing that it was in fact the Lord. But the narrator of the book of Judges makes it clear for us in the very next verse that this is actually Jehovah God that has appeared to Gideon. I say all that to say, in this instance, in Psalm 110, verse 1, when David says, the Lord Jehovah says to my Lord, my Adonai, that it seems clear that David is not referring to my Lord as someone who is a mere human being. In fact, as we'll see when we turn to the New Testament, Jesus himself understood and argued that David was not referring to someone as his Lord that was his descendant in a mere physical sense. Because if David was simply referring to one of his descendants, say Solomon, he would not have called him his Adonai, his Lord, because that would have been his son, not his superior, if you will. David seems to be demonstrating that the one about whom he is speaking, and by the way, my Lord, David's Lord, is the subject of this entire psalm. He is the supreme subject of this psalm. David seems to be demonstrating that the Lord about whom he is speaking is what the Hebrew scriptures call the Messiah. In the New Testament, the Lord Jesus uses the term the Christ, meaning the anointed one. Messiah in the Old Testament, Christ in the New Testament, refer to one and the same being, the person that God through the prophets promised he would send as the ultimate supreme ruler, not only of the children of Israel, but of all mankind. And it is that Lord that David, in the opening passage of this psalm, says that the Lord, Jehovah, has proclaimed or promised or said, and notice what he says in the second line of verse 1. My Lord, the Lord, David said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand
until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now, there's a lot in that simple little phrase. First of all, when he says, sit thou at my right hand. As I said a moment ago, God is the ultimate authority. He's the only one who answers to no one, right? He is the supreme ruler, if you will. We are so far removed from monarchies that we probably don't have the appreciation for proper protocol. But let me simply put it this way. If, say, the emperor were to be here in this room, not a single one of us would be seated at this moment, would we? No, because we would all be standing in respect for the authority and the power of the one before whom we are standing. No one sits in the presence of the one of supreme power and authority. But the Lord himself, Jehovah, who is the supreme power and authority, says to David's Lord, you sit in my presence at my right hand. Now, furthermore, to sit at the right hand of someone in supreme authority means that you are designated as that person's, we use the term, right-hand man, the person's second, if you will, in command. For example, in the book of Genesis, toward the end of the book, you know that Joseph, after he was sold by his brothers as a slave into Egypt and served for a while in Potiphar's house, was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife because he wouldn't yield to her seductions, ended up in prison, and then, lo and behold, just happened to be able to interpret Pharaoh's uninterpretable dream, and was elevated by Pharaoh. Here he is, a slave in prison, but he's elevated by Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to being second in command over all of Egypt. And he oversaw the entire affair of the preparations for the 7 years of famine and the distribution of the food after that. If you remember in that whole story, Pharaoh said that everyone would answer to Joseph, and it was only Pharaoh who wouldn't have to answer to him. He was second in command to Pharaoh. We have another situation like that toward the end of the Old Testament in the book of Esther. In the book of Esther, you remember, there was a Jew by the name of Mordecai. And Mordecai, after God dealt with Haman, the adversary of the Jews who had been second in command to King Ahasuerus, the emperor of the Persian Empire, Mordecai the Jew was elevated, exalted, by Ahasuerus to being second in command over the entire Persian Empire. A Jew was second in command over the entire Persian Empire. That is similar to what David is saying here in Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. That is, take your seat in a position of power and authority as my second in command. But notice further what else he says. He says, sit at my right hand until I, this is Jehovah God speaking to David's Adonai, David's Lord. Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. God himself was promising to David's Lord that he was going to subdue his enemies under his feet. To make someone's enemies, one's footstool, means this. In that ancient Middle Eastern culture, when you went to war against a foreign army or foreign aggressors, and you defeated that foreign army and those foreign aggressors, you would gather whatever survivors there were, whether they were officers or, let's say they were officers. And Mason, can I borrow you for just a moment? I promise not to hurt you. I promise, okay? But I do need you to lay down on the floor. Okay, if you could please. They would gather whatever foreign survivors would survive. And in fact, there's a record of this in the book of Joshua. You can find it where Joshua called the leaders of the tribes of Israel to do this very thing. They would gather them and they would bring the officers of the victorious army and they would have them, I promise I won't hurt you, place their feet on the necks of the survivors. And the reason why they did that was this. Thank you, Mason. Help you back up, buddy. appreciate it. The reason why they did that was this, because that was a display of the fact that those survivors were under the absolute control of the victors. The absolute control of the victors. Well, placing your feet on the neck of your victims eventually came to be synonymous with having your enemies as, if you can picture it, your footstool. You had your foot on their neck. So when God said, as David tells us, to his Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool," he was promising to subdue all of his adversaries, all of his opponents, all of his enemies to him under his absolute authority and control. And in fact, that is actually in keeping with what God promised David in that Davidic covenant that I mentioned a few moments ago. Again, we won't take the time to turn to it, but you can write this reference down. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, you have a record of God's promised covenant with David. And in verses 9 through 11 in particular, you find where God promised to David and to his dynasty that he would subdue the king's enemies on his behalf. Notice again the wording. "Sit at my right hand until I," this is Jehovah God speaking, "I will make thine enemies thy footstool." I, in other words, will bring them into subjection and submission under you. So, the Lord, David said, is promising to his Lord, the Messiah, to make him a powerful king, made powerful by the only one with ultimate authority over the entire universe, that is Jehovah God himself. And you see the extent of that power in verses 2 and 3. As we read on there, you notice that David said, "The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion." So first of all, David speaks about what Jehovah God will do. Jehovah God, notice this again, all in capital letters, "Jehovah God shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion." In other words, he's going to extend the extent of your rule, just as he did for David and, in fact, for Solomon. He's going to expand the extent of your authority and your power and your reign. "The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion." But notice then the second phrase, now David is speaking directly to his Lord. He says, "Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies." In other words, take that expanding authority that Jehovah God is going to give to you and use it to the fullest extent. In fact, in verse 3, he goes on to state that "thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power," meaning you will have no lack for volunteers in your army. You won't have any trouble mustering an army for, as he calls it, the day of thy power. The day of thy power is probably a reference to the day of battle, meaning the day in which his power, his grandeur, his authority would be demonstrated as he would face his foes in battle. "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning." Womb of the morning is a very Hebrew way of expressing what we would call the dawn. The dawn of the day is that point of the day where the darkness finally begins to turn to light. You can just begin to see a little touch of light in the sky, and then ultimately you see the first rays of the sun breaking over the horizon, and day has, as we called it, dawned. Well, that's the womb of the morning. It's when morning is, if you think about it, makes sense, figuratively, given birth. David said, "In the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth." In other words, David is saying that the king's army, his Lord's army, would be prepared, would be strong, and would be numerous. So first of all, David in this psalm points out, he demonstrates that Jehovah God is going to declare and make his Lord, his Messiah, a powerful king. Secondly, he also promises in verse 4 that he is going to be an effective priest. An effective priest. Look at verse 4. There are actually two statements or declarations by Jehovah God in this passage. The first is in verse 1. The second is in verse 4. There we read, "The Lord," notice again it's all capital letters, "the Lord, Jehovah God, hath sworn and will not repent." In other words, this is a solemn oath that God himself is making and binding himself to. In other words, it's not a maybe I will if I feel like it or if nothing hinders me or prevents me from following through on what I've said. This is one of those things, you know, like we used to say in the old days, cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. I don't know why we all stick a needle in our eye, but the point is we're pledging a solemn oath. You did the same thing when you bought your home if you didn't pay cash for it, which I certainly didn't pay cash for my house. When you bought your home, assuming you financed at least a portion of it, you signed paperwork that said, "I will repay this money." And in the fine print of that paperwork, it basically said, if I stop paying for this money, guess who takes possession of my house? The bank does, of course. And it eventually ends up for sale on the courthouse steps. The Lord is said in this verse to swear an oath. He binds himself to an oath, an oath that he will not relent on. He's not going to change his mind. He's not going to say, you know what, I really wasn't thinking about what I was doing. Let's cancel that one. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. This is what he has sworn. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Just as the first promise or declaration was significant, this one is significant as well. Here the Lord said, first of all, that he was going to be a priest forever. The author of Hebrews makes a big deal about that wording when he uses this text in his book to point out that every other priest served for a limited amount of time. They served for a limited amount of time of necessity because every other priest did what every other human being does, and that is die. And when they died, they ceased being able to function as a priest. This high priest, though, was going to be able to function forever. His priesthood would never end. Furthermore, he said that you're not only going to be a priest forever, but you're going to be a priest after the order, or after, the idea here is after the pattern or type. You're going to be a high priest after the type of Melchizedek. Now, it's significant. Again, the author of Hebrews makes a lot of hay with this particular verse in the book of Hebrews. But it's significant that the Lord does not say that Jesus, the Messiah, is going to be a high priest after the pattern of the Levites or after the pattern of the family of Aaron, which was God's established pattern for the Old Covenant. You can read about it in Exodus and Leviticus in particular. It wasn't after that pattern. It was after an entirely different pattern, the pattern of Melchizedek. If you haven't read much about Melchizedek of late, let me bring you up to speed. You read about Melchizedek in Genesis chapter 14. Melchizedek lived at the time of Abraham. He was first identified as the king of Salem. Now, the reason why that's significant is Salem, which means peace, was the earlier name for the same city that David would eventually conquer and establish as his own home. We call it today Jerusalem, the city of peace. Melchizedek was the king of Salem, but he was also said to be a prince, or priest rather, of God Most High. Now at that stage in human history, at that stage in the progress of Revelation, think about it, it's Genesis chapter 14. You're barely over a quarter of the way through the first book of the Bible, okay? So there's not a whole lot of revelation that's been given at this point in history. At that stage, God Most High and those who are identified as worshipers of God Most High is the way they referred to the true God, the Creator God, Jehovah God. Generally speaking, when you read about ones who are worshipers of God Most High, like Melchizedek, you would be talking about what we would call today fellow believers, true Christians, if you will, meaning if Christ had already come, they would be believers in Jesus Christ. So this Melchizedek was not only a king, but he was also a priest. Or, to put it another way, this Melchizedek was not only a priest of God Most High, but he was also a king. And that's significant in light of what David says in the psalm, because I encourage you to notice once again what David said just before this in verses 2 and 3, and what he says just after this. Notice what this great high priest, after the pattern of Melchizedek, does. He is one who rules in the midst of his enemies. He is the one who was able to muster a great, willing army, who, with the dew of his youth, is able to arise and face his foes. Furthermore, in verses 5 and 6, he is the one who, with God at his right hand, strikes through kings in the day of his wrath. I believe the way verse 5 is written, it is meant to indicate that it is God, Jehovah God, that is at his right hand empowering him, and that it is David's Lord, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is actually doing the striking through of kings, that is, crushing kings, bringing down kings. Notice this, in the day of his wrath. I encourage you to take note of that. It's significant, and I'll show you why it's significant when we get to the end of this message. He strikes down kings in the day of his wrath. Verse 6, he judges among the heathen. In fact, also in verse 6, he fills the places with dead bodies. Kind of a gruesome picture, but the fact of the matter is, he is like a Samuel who hacked Agag to pieces. Okay? Samuel executed judgment on Agag, the king of the Amalekites, who was the enemy of the Jews. And he hacked him to pieces because because Saul had failed to do so previously. Well, this great high priest after the order of Melchizedek, this Lord of David's, is one who will fill the land with corpses as he executes judgment in the day of his wrath. By the way, notice the parallel of verse 3 of the day of his power, and in verse 5, or 6 rather, of the day of his wrath. He will wound the heads, meaning he will crush the heads of his enemies. It says, I lost my place there, over many countries. And then finally, verse 7 ends rather interestingly, he shall drink of the brook in the way, therefore shall he lift up the head. The picture here seems to be is that after his great victory as the powerful king who executes swift and thorough judgment, he goes to a nearby brook, bends down and drinks and refreshes himself, and then stands back up in victory. It's a demonstration of the fact that he has indeed achieved or accomplished victory. So David tells us that Jehovah God has made these declarations about his Lord. He is a powerful king, and he is an effective priest. He's effective because his priesthood is eternal. He is effective because he is qualified to and capable of executing thorough judgment. Now, before we can turn to the New Testament and consider how the authors of the New Testament and how the characters, if you will, of the New Testament use this text of Scripture, I do want to point out one thing, and that is how this psalm appears to have been used within the Psalter itself. I've mentioned this, I think, on the first message. Pastor has pointed it out previously when he introduced this series, that the book of Psalms is a rather unique book among the Bible. For example, we're going to turn in just a moment to the book of Matthew, and that book is written by one individual whose name is, what is it? Matthew, that's right, you got it. You guys are sharp. You're on top of it. Matthew is written by Matthew. But who is Psalms written by? Nice try. Psalms is written by a number of individuals. The most prolific writer of the book of Psalms is David. But there's also Moses and Solomon and the sons of Korah. And all of a sudden his name Asaph. Asaph. And then there are a whole bunch of psalms that are not identified as the author. There's Heman as well. There are a number of different authors that are used to write the individual psalms. Psalms is sort of like a collection of books. In other words, we're going to look in just a moment in Matthew chapter 22. Well, that's one chapter of Matthew, and you really can't take that chapter out of the book and do justice to the entire book. It's connected to the whole thing. But each of the Psalms were sort of a standalone little book, right? However, if you remember in my first message, I suggested that some authors think that the book of Psalms was like a cantata. It was a collection. The Psalter, as it's called, meaning the whole collection of all 150 Psalms together, is like a cantata, where all of these books have been brought together, and furthermore, they've been arranged thematically. In fact, you will notice when you're reading through the Psalms that they're not necessarily arranged chronologically. You'll have Psalms that in their inscriptions identify the fact that they have occurred in an event that occurred, say, much earlier, but it's found much later in its position within the Psalms. So they're arranged thematically. Now, if you recall way back when Pastor introduced this series, the book of Psalms is often recognized to be organized in five books, corresponding to the first five books of the Bible. We call it the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The Psalms are considered to be organized in five books. Psalm 110 is said to be the linchpin psalm of the first seven psalms of Book 5. In other words, Psalm 110 plays a vital role in the very first portion of the final section of the whole book of Psalms. One author pointed out this way, Psalms 107, 108, and 109 thematically all speak of a plea for deliverance. A plea for deliverance. Psalms 111, 112, and 113 all thematically present a praise for deliverance. And Psalm 110, right there in the middle, holding those two groups together, focuses on the God of deliverance. I like the way this one author put it. The theme of this psalm, in connection with the three psalms that precede it and the three psalms that follow it, speaks to us of the God who more than meets the grief-stricken cries of his people, and therefore is to be praised. Keep that thought in mind as we turn then to the New Testament. I want to show you just a few instances where this psalm is used in the New Testament. First of all, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record this occasion that we're going to read about in Matthew chapter 22. So go to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. And we're going to pick up in verse 41. In the context here, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who were not necessarily generally on friendly terms, had teamed up together to try to entrap Jesus with various conundrums. And of course, it hadn't worked. And it is in that context, in verse 41, that while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them. In other words, he turns the tables on them. Notice what he asked them. Jesus asked them, saying, "What think ye of Christ?" Now remember what I said earlier. Christ in the New Testament refers to the same individual that in the Old Testament would be called the Messiah. It's the same person, that promised deliverer and ruler that God said he would send. What think ye of Christ? Or in other words, what think ye of the Messiah? Whose son is he? They say to him, what do they say? The son of David. In other words, in their thought, in their mindset, did they think the Messiah was going to be a man or more than a man? What do you think? A man. He was going to be the son of David. What think ye? Whose son is he? They say unto him, the son of David. He saith unto them, how then doth, and here's what I said earlier, Jesus himself identifies David as both the author and the speaker of this psalm. How then doth David in spirit, that is, by the inspiration and control of the Holy Spirit, how doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, and then he quotes from Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. In other words, they realized that's a losing battle. And so they stopped trying. Jesus utilized this psalm, and this same incident is recorded by Mark in Mark chapter 12 and by Luke in Luke chapter 20. Jesus utilized this psalm to argue and prove that the Messiah is in fact more than just a mere man. That the Messiah, though he would indeed come from the dynasty, the dynastic line of David, he would actually ultimately be the Son of God. And is that not what Matthew and Mark in particular, or Luke rather, in particular, both seek to demonstrate by their selective uses of the genealogies, to demonstrate that Jesus Christ is in fact the very Son of God, in complete fulfillment of what Jesus is arguing God had already promised through David the prophet in the Psalms. Peter paid attention to what the Lord said, apparently, because Peter drew from this same point in his address to the crowd in on the day of Pentecost. You find it in Acts chapter 2. So go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And I'm going to pick up in verse 29. Now, before I do, let me refresh your memory. What happened on the day of Pentecost? The Spirit of God was poured out on the disciples, resulting in their speaking in foreign languages, in fact, a multitude of foreign languages that were understood by travelers that were in Jerusalem for the observance of the Feast of Pentecost, meaning it was their native tongues, but they saw these unlearned Galileans, in other words, these rednecks, these hillbillies, speaking in foreign languages. There you go. And they were amazed by it. And so Peter took that occasion to explain to them the meaning of this phenomenon. If you remember, they were mockingly saying that these guys were just babbling because they were drunk. And Peter's first point was that it's too early to be drunk. But then he went on to clarify what was the real cause of this phenomenon that they had experienced. That's what he's explaining when we get to verse 29. He had just spoken, in fact, drawing upon other Old Testament scriptures about David foretelling the resurrection of Christ. So verse 29, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre, that is his grave, is with us unto this day. In other words, we could go right now to David's tomb and we could find the remains of his corpse to prove that David wasn't talking about himself, because he clearly did see decay Right? Right. Verse 30. Therefore, being a prophet, that is, David was a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, that is, one of his descendants, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. In other words, Peter is saying that David understood that God, and when did God do it? Back in that 2 Samuel 7, when he gave him what we call the Davidic covenant promise, that God promised that he would raise up from David a Messiah, the Christ. David was a prophet, and he understood this. Verse 31, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into heaven, but he saith himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord, and this is kurios in the Greek New Testament, but it's synonymous with that Adonai of the Hebrew Old Testament scriptures, both Lord and Christ. He hath made him the Messiah. He hath made him his very own son. Peter cites this passage to prove that Jesus is in fact the Messiah, and that as the exalted Messiah who is seated at God's right hand in heaven has now poured out his Spirit on his followers. And that's the explanation for the phenomenon that they had experienced that day. Paul also, as an apostle, utilizes this same text of Scripture in several key places. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 1 quickly. Ephesians chapter 1. And believe me, believe it or not, I am trying to hurry. Ephesians chapter 1. And this is tricky because Paul wasn't too concerned about modern grammar and lengthy sentences. And I hate to jump into the middle of a sentence. So, where do I begin? I need to start in verse 15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And hath put all things where? Under his feet. And gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Paul uses this text to point out that Jesus Christ has been exalted by God to be the head of the church. And he is vested with supreme power so that there is none that matches him in his authority and his power. In fact, Paul would use the same text in 1 Corinthians 15. I'll just give you the reference, but I won't go there. Okay? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25 in particular. You know 1 Corinthians 15 is the what passage? The resurrection, right? It's the resurrection chapter where Paul argues for the reality and the significance of Jesus' resurrection and our resurrection. And in that context, Paul argues, utilizing Psalm 110, that Jesus will bring an end to all rule and authority and power. In other words, if the person you don't want to be elected president of the United States does get elected, it's only going to be for so long, okay? Jesus will bring an end to all rule and authority and power, reigning until he has put all authority and power under his feet, all of his enemies brought in subjection under him, the last enemy being what? Death. Exactly. The author of Hebrews uses this passage significantly. In fact, the author of Hebrews utilizes Psalm 110 more than any other biblical writer in the New Testament. He uses it at least seven times. He uses Psalm 110 verse 1 four or five times, and then he uses Psalm 110 verse 4 four times rather. I want to take you to one of each of those. So go with me first of all to Hebrews chapter 1. Peter also, by the way, uses this psalm in his first epistle in 1 Peter chapter 3, basically arguing the same thing that he did on the day of Pentecost. Hebrews chapter 1, and forgive me, but we have to start at the beginning. The author of Hebrews, by the way, Hebrews is a fantastic book. Now, it's a book that is much easier to understand if you're at least somewhat familiar with the Old Testament, because the author of Hebrews assumes that you're somewhat familiar with the Old Testament and draws upon things from the Old Testament, particularly the Old Covenant, in the course of presenting his argument. That being said, he writes, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, skip down to verse 13. In this passage, the author of Hebrews is arguing for the superiority of the revelation given to us in Jesus Christ over any revelation that was ever given by an angel. In verse 13, he writes in that argument, "But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool?" Clearly a quote from Psalm 110, verse 1. "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" The author of Hebrews uses this psalm, Psalm 110, and particularly uses verse 1, to argue that Jesus is the greater revelation, greater than the angels and also greater than the Levitical priests. He will use it again in chapter 8 and verse 1. And in chapter 10, verses 12 and 13, and in chapter 12, verse 2. The author of Hebrews also uses verse 4 of Psalm 110. You can find that in chapter 5. So go to Hebrews chapter 5, and we'll pick up once again in the beginning of the chapter, very first verse. The author of Hebrews writes, "Therefore, every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who, that is, these high priests, can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity." In other words, he's flesh and blood just like them, and so he can sympathize. He understands what they deal with, therefore he can represent them well. That's basically what he's saying. Verse 3, "And by reason thereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron." In other words, no one appointed himself as the high priest. He didn't say,
I'll do it.
No, it didn't happen that way. Verse 5, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest. In other words, Christ didn't make himself a high priest. He didn't seek that office. But he that said unto him, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee, quoting from another psalm, as he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. The author of Hebrews is using Psalm 110, verse 4, as in this instance, to argue that Jesus Christ is that great high priest that did not seek that position himself, but was appointed by God to that position after the type or the order of Melchizedek, a powerful ruler. He will continue to use this same song, the same psalm, rather, as the argument through the rest of chapter 5 on into chapter 6. You'll find it in chapter 6, verse 20, for example. And into chapter 7, you'll find it there in verses 17 and 21. And the author of Hebrews, I believe, summarizes the significance of all of this for us in a wonderful way. And I want to give you that and then read one last portion of Scripture, and we're going to be done. The author of Hebrews basically says three things. The significance of Jesus Christ being God's Messiah, vested with great power and authority, and vested with the responsibility to function as our high priest forever. That Jesus Christ, first of all, is worthy of your faith. He is worthy of your faith. Look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. That's not Paul Hickman holding on to his job as a deputy U.S. Marshal, okay? Or Bill Gettle holding on to his job in the bank. It's our holding fast to our profession of faith in Jesus Christ. It's holding fast to what you confessed to believe, that is in the person of Jesus Christ and his sacrificial death on your behalf as the only means for your eternal salvation. The author of Hebrews says once again that since we have this kind of a high priest, one who is a high priest forever with great power and authority, let us hold fast our confession. Meaning, don't give up your faith. Don't give up hope. Don't stop believing. Don't start doubting. Let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. That's the second thing that the author of Hebrews says to us, is the implication of all of this. In fact, he says basically the same thing two other times in this book. You'll find it again in chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, and in chapter 10, verses 19 through 23. Basically, what he is saying is this. When you find yourself in a situation in life where you feel like you're at the bottom of the barrel, okay, when you feel like there is no hope, when you have nothing to hold on to, that is not the time to begin doubting about whether or not it was a wise thing to believe in and trust in Jesus Christ for eternal salvation. But rather, that is the very time that you need to be boldly bursting into the very throne room of God. Do you get the picture? Boldly bursting into the very throne room of God. Why? Because there's someone sitting right next to him. Do you know who he is? Jesus Christ. And he's your high priest. Amen. He understands exactly what you're going through. And He cares. And He's been interceding for you for 2,000 or so years now. Interceding for you. So you need to be going boldly into that throne of grace. What are you looking for when you get there? Notice what He said again. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. You come bursting into God's throne room with full confidence that your great high priest is sitting there right beside Him. You don't have to be tiptoeing in like Esther did. Thank you. With Ahasuerus wondering, is he going to hold out the scepter or not? Am I going to lose my head or not? You come crashing in because you know that your high priest is right there sitting beside God. And he's there representing you. And he's saying, this one's with me, if you will. And you come there to find grace and mercy to help you in your time of need. There's one last thing the author of Hebrews tells us that we need to be doing. It's found in chapter 10. Go to Hebrews chapter 10. I can't resist. Pastor said he didn't mind if we stayed late, right? Thank you, Luke. Kudos. I can't resist this. Hebrews chapter 10, I'll pick up in verse 19. Hebrews 10, is that what I wanted? I'm sorry, no, I want verse 12 actually. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after these days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness. Here's one of those instances. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is, that thing which separated everyone but the high priest from the presence of God. Remember what happened when Jesus was crucified to that veil? It was torn from top to bottom, signifying that the way into God was now open. Where was I? Having consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. There it is again. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. For He is faithful that promised. And here it is. And let us consider one another to provoke one another. Now, you need to read the rest of the verse, okay? To provoke one another to love and to good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. The third thing that the author of Hebrews basically says to us is that the significance of Jesus Christ the Messiah, the one with all power and all authority and with an everlasting priesthood on your behalf. The significance of that is this, that you and I as believers in Jesus Christ, if that's true for you, if you profess faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you and I are brothers and sisters in Christ. Okay? We have a responsibility to one another. And so you know what that means? You know, Baptists love that verse 25. And not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some. But you know what? The reason for that is not just so that pastor doesn't have to look at empty pews when he preaches on a Sunday morning. Though that's not a whole lot of fun, I will have to tell you that. Pastor will tell you that too, I'm sure. It's not just so the pastor doesn't have to preach to empty pews on a Sunday morning. It's so that you can have an opportunity to do what verse 24 tells us you're to do, so that you can find a way to consider how to provoke your brothers and sisters in Christ to love and to good works. In other words, when we gather together on a Lord's Day, it's not just so we can hear a song and hear a message and give our offering and go home. It's so that we can find an opportunity to engage in the one another's, to become what we have been, in fact, made the body of Jesus Christ, so that we can actually engage in investing in one another's lives, building one another up in our most holy faith, using the gifts that God has given us to encourage one another in our walk with Christ, so that then we can go back out there into the world, which is getting tougher and tougher with each passing day now, let alone year. We can go back out there in the world and be victorious for another week until we get together again on another Lord's Day. So, the third significance here is consider how to provoke one another to love and good works. And with that, I want to read for you from Revelation chapter 19. And with this, we're going to come to an end. You might want to follow along. Revelation chapter 19. And hopefully you'll see why I think this is significant in the light of what we've just explored. Revelation chapter 19 in the book of Revelation falls immediately after the description of the judgment of Babylon the Great, which is called the prostitute or the great harlot. Okay? And that's what we're reading about in verse 1. After these things, I, that is John, heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore, that's Babylon the Great from the previous chapter. He hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia! And her smoke rose up forever and ever. And you read about that in the previous chapter. Verse 4. And the 24 elders and the four beasts, which you read about at the beginning of the book, the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen! Hallelujah! And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, John says, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters. It's like he's at the foot of Niagara Falls, and the thundering, pounding sound of the falls is what these voices sound like. The voice of many waters, and as the voice of a mighty thunderings, a huge, clamorous thunderstorm, saying, Hallelujah! For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I, that is John, fell at his feet, that is this angelic messenger, to worship him. And he said to me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that hath the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. Now the significance of that is, you shouldn't pass over it. It's like John said, Whoa! Did you see that? It's like heaven was ripped open and there's this white horse. It was amazing. In the Greek text, when they use that word, it's actually the word idu, means behold. It's to get your attention. It's to say, Shazam! Look at that! All right? You get the point. And behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him, that is upon the white horse, was called faithful and true. And in righteousness, what does he do? He doth judge and make war. What did David say the Lord said to his Lord that he would do? He would judge and make war. In righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire. And on his head were written many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite, what? The nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. In other words, he's going to have an unquestioned authority. You're not going to be some wimpy, kind of mamby-pamby ruler who apologizes to every nation and happens to make a little threat to us. You can take whatever you want out of that. Where was I? He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen. Folks, that's Jesus Christ. That's what that text is talking about. And that's David's Lord in Psalm 110. And what I'm suggesting to you is if you are a believer in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that's your Lord. Do you get any little glimpse why you should hold fast to your confession? Why you shouldn't lose hope? Why in your adversity and despair you need to go busting into the throne room of God, knowing that He is seated at His right hand interceding for you? And why you need to be considering how to provoke one another to love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. Father, I thank